Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads as follows. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved, Lord's Days 2 through 4 set forth the biblical teaching on fallen man's sin and misery. And it's within this framework that we have our solemn subject this morning, namely God's punishment of sin. Especially in question and answer 10, our focus this morning: will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Let's just summarize what that question and answer says. What about man's disobedience and rebellion? Will it go unpunished? By no means. What does God think of it? He is terribly displeased. Here are some of the other key words and phrases in question and answer 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which, as you all know, and anyone with even a cursory understanding of Scripture grasps, is simply a summary of what the Bible teaches. Punish. Just judgment. This is what God will do with sin and the curse. We could sum up Lord's Day 4, and especially question and answer 10, distilling so much of Scripture's teaching under two words: disobedience, that is, God says, "Do this, obey me." And we say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And we do the opposite. Disobedience. Disobedience, word number one. Cursed, word number two. That is question and answer 10 in a nutshell. That is Scripture, especially these four passages we're going to look at in this sermon, though there are others. Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, we read all of that. Joshua 8, and Galatians 3. Let's consider disobedience cursed. First, according to the law, and second, according to the gospel. Disobedience, cursed, according to the law and according to the gospel. When we speak about God's curse, we mean his holy, just, omnipotent, and eternal word of wrath that lays hold of the sinner, crushes, and destroys him. God's curse, his holy, just, omnipotent, eternal word of wrath, laying hold of, crushing, and destroying the sinner. The curse, as it's God's curse, is holy. We're going to look at four key elements of the definition I gave earlier of God's curse. It's holy. We're not speaking here of a rash or a profane curse, which is what is typically meant when the word is used with regard to man cursing. We're not speaking either of God cursing, as it were, out of pique because he's annoyed or as if he is overreacting. When we say God's curse is holy, we're dealing with the curse of the God who is consecrated to himself, who thinks always, and this is appropriate because of who God is, of his own majesty, and is perfectly and wholly concerned with this. And therefore, in the consciousness of his own matchless supremacy, God's curse is his burning against and punishing all disobedience as that which is opposed to him, his being, his existence, and his honor. A holy curse. When we say that God's curse is just, we mean that it's not arbitrary, not unchangeable, not changeable according to some poor, weak standard. We mean that God's curse falls on those who transgress an immutable and perfect standard, his own moral law, which is the reflection set before mankind of God's infinitely blessed and perfect character and being. A holy curse, a just curse. And as God's curse too, it is thirdly omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. Scripture speaks of God's curse, as it were, pursuing people and then overtaking them. In other words, God's curse always catches the offender. He never gets away with it. Zechariah 5, verse 4 speaks of God's curse as entering into and remaining in the house of the offender, particularly those who steal and who swear falsely. The curse enters into the house, remains there, and consumes the house and the people, destroying them. Here's Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, the chapter after that which we read earlier. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. In other words, you have this omnipotent curse because it comes from the omnipotent God. It's an irresistible curse because the God whose curse it is irresistible. For who hath resisted his will? Asks Romans 9, verse 19. And we could elaborate upon this. Who has resisted the will of God's curse? You know the answer to that rhetorical question. Nobody. God's curse. Holy, just, omnipotent, and eternal. Must be. He's the God who created time, a creation of time for his created realm. The God who transcends time. He curses the impenitent wicked in the next world, hell, and in this world, and that word's not popular, and there are some who don't like the idea of God cursing people in this world, in the next world, so they attack the truth about God's everlasting punishment of the wicked, hell, the lake of fire. And there are others too who soften the word of God by saying God does not curse and punish the impenitent wicked in this world. Both attacks on the justice of God. Let me give you some proof of temporal curses. Returning to Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 through 19. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Temporal curses, curses in this world. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. That is, wherever you go. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, your children, and the fruit of thy land, your crops, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, livestock. Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And you see God's temporal curses, especially evident throughout Old Testament history. This, of course, exposes a key element in the anti-scriptural theory that goes by the name common grace. Common grace teaches that God blesses the reprobate temporally and in this world, whereupon the Christian, especially the Reformed believer, says, so God blesses the wicked on what basis? How is it just to bless the wicked, to speak good powerfully about them, to love them, when they're totally depraved and in their sins? And if you push the people who hold this theory, you may get them, eventually, to admit that God also curses them in time and in this world. And then you end up with a strange theory that God blesses and curses the reprobate temporarily in this life. He does both. There's a word of love for them from God. There's a word of hatred towards them. There's a word that wills to save them and a word that wills to damn them. Who has resisted God's will? He loves them and blesses them, and he hates them and curses them in this life, all through their life, in the pleasant things. Presumably, according to this theory, he's blessing them. But then Romans 11 tells us that he actually curses them through the pleasant things. So how does that work? Maybe he's blessing them and cursing them from the same attitude and with the same things. It's all nonsense. Unbiblical philosophy, getting rid of the judgments and curse of God upon the reprobate wicked in this world, which of course softens people up, to get rid of the judgment and curse of God in the next world, which is just sheer modernism. Listen to question and answer 10. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do those things. Unless they're in the one who was cursed for us, and in whom we have blessing, Jesus Christ. We'll come to that later. You may remember Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. In every room, in every cubbyhole, the curse of the Lord is in that house. And in all the good things in that house, the pleasant things. But he blesseth the habitation of the just. Now, he doesn't curse and bless the wicked in his house and bless and curse the righteous in his house. The Psalm says, the proverb says, the curse is in the house of the wicked. And he blesses the habitation of the just. And if we ask, what sins bring God's curse? We could answer that first of all by looking at the end of Deuteronomy 27, which we read earlier. The first sin mentioned is that against the first commandment, or possibly the second commandment, verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. Then comes the fifth commandment, the first in the second table of the law. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. Then comes the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. The idea here isn't that of being a nuisance, so that you take away something which is helpful, but removing the neighbor's landmark is moving it so that his land is less and you take some of his property. Stealing. Verse 18. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. Cruelty. Cruelty in the form of the ninth commandment. This is the way, telling lies. And the sixth commandment, putting him in some way in which he's likely to get hurt. Thou shalt not kill. Verse 19. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment or justice due of the stranger, fatherless and widow. That's stealing. Stealing, eighth commandment. Stealing justice. That's telling lies. Perverting justice due to the person. And if we're dealing with justice in a court of law, then we're dealing also with a third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, so that the weak and the vulnerable, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow are defrauded. Verses 20 through 23 deal with sexual sins. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 7. With other humans, and even more sick bestiality with animals. The ancient Canaanites and Amorites did that, and in the sexual debauchery of our own perverted Western world, that's on the rise. Moving on, verse 24, cursed be he that smiteth his neighbour secretly. The 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Again, the 6th commandment. If bribery here, taking a reward, deals with a civil law case, then we're dealing with the 3rd commandment, oath breaking yet again. And lying, the 9th commandment, and doing it out of a covetous, 10th commandment, desire for the bride. And so justice and the neighbour go out the window. And then, verse 26, the last in the chapter, a sort of catch-all. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. So that it's not just you're cursed if you break any of the 10 or so laws just mentioned, but all of them. And if we turn back to Deuteronomy 11, which is an earlier revelation than Deuteronomy 27, but on the same subject, Deuteronomy 27 elaborates on chapter 11. They're both, you see, dealing with the blessing delivered on Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. More on that shortly. Deuteronomy 11 verse 26 says about the curse. A curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, generally, all of them. And then it specifies especially one commandment, the foundational one, the 1st commandment. A curse if you, quote, turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods. And that sin against the 1st commandment is the 1st one in the list we looked at earlier in Deuteronomy 27. All those who worship idols, who forsake the true God, who do not worship, serve him out of a true living faith, are cursed with that holy, just, omnipotent, and eternal word, crushing and destroying them. If we go to the New Testament, we have a verse, Galatians 3, verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written. And now it quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And now things are made, if anything, even more clear and even more explicit. All things, the curse. You must keep all, otherwise cursed. And this is the destruction of all of man's self-salvation and deliverance himself of sin and guilt by his own supposed good works. You need to keep absolutely all of them, all of the time, or else you're cursed. That's what the law teaches. And here it's universalized, not only all of the things, but this is universalized to all people. Because here we're very obviously not talking about Jews in Deuteronomy 11 or 27. We're talking about the Gentiles. This is written to the Galatians in the early church, when the church was proving itself to be Catholic, spreading out to the pagans and the Gentiles. Cursed is everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever their nationality, wherever they are in the globe, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that is written, that are written in the book of the law, to do them. And if you say, what law? Well, it's the law of God. God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments. And now indeed we do turn to the location of this cursing. I've referred to Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, as well as 28. And at this time, Moses and Israel are on the plains of Moab, just east of the River Jordan, near its southernmost end, where it enters the Dead Sea. East of Jordan, in the south of that river, just opposite Jericho to its west. Deuteronomy 11, about the blessing, and now especially we're interested in the curse. Deuteronomy 27, about both, but especially the curse. Those words are spoken on the plains of Moab. But the location of the blessing and cursing ceremony itself took place west of the River Jordan. Even Deuteronomy 11 and 27 announced this. And we read about it in Joshua 8, the last few verses of that chapter, which records what happened that day. And in Deuteronomy 11, 27, and Joshua 8, there are two hills which are mentioned. Mount Gerizim, where the blessing was affirmed, and Mount Ebal, our interest this morning, the curse. And if you find it difficult to remember which mountain goes with which, Ebal, Gerizim, how do they line up with curse and blessing? One memory aid I would have for you for Mount Ebal is think of Baal or Baal. Ebal, Baal. I'm just talking about how the words sound now, not referring to the Hebrew. Just Ebal, E-B-A-L, and Baal, B-A-A-L. Well, Baal is a cursed idol. Ebal, think Baal, idol, cursed. That may help you remember. Ebal, curse. Like Baal, that idol. And therefore, Gerizim must be the blessing. Why then Mount Gerizim and Ebal and not one mountain, and there are many mountains in Israel, or two different mountains? Well, Gerizim and Ebal were two hills or mountains close to each other, you need that, you'll see shortly why, separated by a valley, in which valley was the town of Shechem, which is now Nablus, although some think Nablus is a slightly different place than ancient Shechem, that is in the same valley but maybe further along. These two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, close by each other, separated by a valley. Gerizim and Ebal were central in the promised land. That's significant. They were both high. Ebal is, according to one measurement I saw, some 1,400 feet above the valley floor. 1,400 feet. And just over 3,000 feet above the Mediterranean. And so here we have a vantage point, significantly higher than the valley below and 3,000 feet above sea level, in the center of the Promised Land. So on a clear day, and the land of Israel has a lot more clear days than our own land, on a clear day you can look to the west and see the Mediterranean and the beaches, and before the beaches the plain of Sharon. And if you look to the north, you can see all the way to Mount Hermon. And before that, Galilee and the Valley of Megiddo, rich, fertile plain. And if you look to the east, you can see Bashan, that mountainous area, and the River Jordan, that plain. And you can see also Moab in the south and east, by the Dead Sea on the far side. And if you look south, you can see the mountains around Jerusalem. Central, high, a vantage point. So you can see quite some distance around the Promised Land. And if, of course, you can, that mountain, people can see from the mountain, then the mountain can be seen by people in much of the Promised Land, much of the time. Apparently, there were superb acoustics too in that place. Two mountains with a valley beneath, and there are records of people speaking from the valley and from the top of one mountain and the top of the other mountain, and you can hear clearly something necessary for the ceremony. Let's go there to Mount Ebal on that famous day. Apparently, Israel, all or almost all of them, are there. 2 million or more people. We have 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, 6 tribes on Mount Ebal, Baal, the accursed idol, if that helps you to remember it, the Mount of Cursings. And the women and children are mentioned too in Joshua 8. That's quite some crowd. You need good acoustics. The curse was declared by God's representatives, the Levites, together, all shouting with a loud voice. They're declaring the curses. The curses mentioned in the last 10 or so verses of Deuteronomy 27. And the curse too, as accompanying the gospel, as a prelude to it, the curse too today is sounded by ministers of God's word, like Paul himself in Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's part of the ministry of the gospel, to proclaim the curse, so that people hear the truth that they're lost and under God's wrath and they must flee to Jesus Christ. Question and answer 10. Our Heidelberg Catechism quotes Galatians 3 verse 10, which quotes Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Proclaimed by the Levites in Deuteronomy 27, and proclaimed by the ministers of God's word in the New Testament age. And this curse was also affirmed by God's people. The refrain in Deuteronomy 27, it comes after, cursed be the people who do this, and cursed be the ones who do this, do that. The refrain in Deuteronomy 7 is, and all the people shall say, Amen. So the Levites would shout this out with the good acoustics, people could hear it, and the people would say, Amen, 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 solemnly, in turn, through those curses. The people would say, so be it. This is just, this is right, this is fair, this is what God is going to do. We acknowledge and admit this. And this is what the people of God do today. They hear the law of God and say, yes, that's just, that's fair. In a totally unequivocal and wholehearted way. Amen, so be it. In a way too that we can never say about the changeable laws of man or political correctness. You might say, well, there's a law, there's certain bits of it that are formally okay, but that's warped. They're making little things really big and big things really little and leaving out other important laws, and they're warping the moral consciousness of people. I give my wholehearted ethical moral commitment to God's law. And this other thing is a system that in an ungodly world that you work with, you maintain God's law, and you live and say, well, there are these other laws, and okay. And there are these other morals or systems, and you try and work within it, you keep a conscience with God's law, and you behave wisely. But a wholehearted allegiance, the amen, the affirming, is only with God's law. Don't get snared in the ethical system of the world. Its ways are the ways of death. There's no Christ at the end to deliver people from breaking the mores and whatever of the world. God's law, amen. That's right. That's fair. That's just. And the punishment, cursed be those who break this law. That's fair. That's just. That's right. I recognize, I acknowledge that. Amen to that. And that's what question and answer 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, the biblical quotation from Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 27, puts in the mouth and heart of the Reformed believer and his children. Cursed. Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything that's written in God's law. Now we need to understand the significance of what happened that day at Mount Ebal. And the curse of the law, there's this dramatic scene. It's public, very public. The whole nation, the whole church of Israel is there with hundreds and thousands of people. And it's a worship meeting. It's a covenant renewal service, Deuteronomy 27 teaches. And there it is, with everybody there, in the center of the promised land, at the very, near the very start of the conquest. So that all of Israel's history in the land is to be governed by the blessings and curses proclaimed by the Levites and affirmed by the people on that solemn occasion. Everyone there could hear the curse and they could see the land. Here are the rules for life in the land. Blessing and curse, God is saying. That must have made an impression upon the people who were there. It must have made an impression too on the people who heard of this in generations afterwards, or read of it ever since, including us. And in the centuries after that ceremony on Mount Ebal, people would see that mountain fairly high up in the middle of the land. You could see it in various parts of Israel on a clear day. And if they're biblically astute, if they fear the Lord and know his word, they would then recall, particularly now our interest this morning, the promulgation of the curse of the law and know that we affirmed it. We all said, Amen. So be it. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do it. And he must have feared God and maybe even shuddered. There is another promulgation of the curse of God's law in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. That's a declaration of God's wrath and therefore his curse. The wrath of God, you could practically say, the curse of God is revealed not merely from a mountain in the Middle East, but the curse of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, sins against the first table of the law, 1 through 4, and all unrighteousness, sins against the neighbor, second table, 5 through 10. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that voice cannot be measured in decibels. If we had been there in Joshua 8 with one of those little sound recorders like I have here, we could have recorded. Or with a measurement of the sound, you could have seen the waves going up and down, you could have recorded that. But the wrath and curse of God revealed from heaven cannot be measured in decibels or recorded on little handheld device. And yet for all that, everybody hears it in every language all around the world. And at least from the transmitter side, God, it's loud and clear, very good acoustics, and it reaches the consciousness of every human being, male and female. And it is the sound, the dread sound of guilt. I am guilty. I have done evil. And man has this vague sense that he's done something wrong. And he wants to deny that he's done too much wrong and that it's really, really bad. And he wants to deny that he has to do with God. I've done wrong against my neighbor or against myself or something foolish and silly like that. The message, though, is from God, you're guilty, you're liable to punishment, and you are under my curse. My fiery word of wrath. That's what's inside every human being. The still, small voice, as it were, of conscience, I've wronged God, I'm wicked, and I deserve to be punished. Everybody knows that. And God will tell everybody a lot more loudly than in this sermon on the last day that you all knew that. And he will prove it. He will show. And this is what you did. When I showed you your guilt, you covered it up. You denied it. The world seeks to drown it out in many different ways. Just as you can drown out a voice you don't want to hear. You can turn up your radio. You can hum to yourself. Some of the children do this sometimes, especially with their mothers. Don't do it. You can drown it out. Now talking about God's voice to us in the conscience by filling your day full of things, by refusing to examine yourself before God, by swallowing all sorts of pleasures, by drinking deeply of the waters of psychobabble, believing in evolutionism, that it's only some sort of a remnant from our animal past and all that garbage. Just excuses to deny the truth. And the believer does it too. He wants to ignore his guilt. I feel guilty because I did something wrong. And I feel guilty ordinarily because I am guilty. And what I'm going to do is try and forget about it for 2 or 3 days. And I won't feel guilty about it by the end of the week. And that way I won't have to confess before God my sin. or put right with other people the things that I did wrong, which causes so much grief. I'll just try and forget about it. And I'll excuse it, it really wasn't that bad. And phew, by the end of a week, I think I'm all right, or a month. Although it keeps nagging. Yeah. Question and answer 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Even if, let's say, some ungodly, unconverted person manages to drown it out, God won't suffer it to go unpunished. He's terribly displeased. Temporal, eternal judgments. Cursed is everyone that continues not to do all things written in the Word of God. Even if he's got a shrink that'll tell him what he did was no big deal. And the shrink can say, well, it was all because somebody stole your ice cream when you were 10 years old. And so you're not responsible for all your own sins. But the person who stole your ice cream is responsible for his sin. And we are responsible for our bad actions when people sin against us. There is a lot better way of dealing with sin and guilt and the curse than all the foolish things that the world and the flesh of the believer dreams up. Disobedience is cursed. It's cursed according to the law of God. We've been seeing that. And it is also cursed according to the gospel. It's cursed in a different way. Or should I say, to run ahead of myself, it's cursed not in us. The disobedience is cursed, but it's cursed in our substitute, Jesus Christ, who bears the curse. There is a curse. It won't go away. It's either in the sinner or in the substitute. Let's go to Joshua chapter 8, the account of that awesome day on Mount Ebal. These are the opening words of that incident. Joshua 8, verses 30 and 31. Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So at Mount Ebal, we have the curses of the law and also animal sacrifices. After the animal is presented, hands are laid on, symbolizing the imputation of the guilt of sin from the sinner to the animal, whereon the animal dies as a substitute, because the wages of sin is death. The blood is sprinkled on the altar, atonement towards God, satisfaction for sins. The two sacrifices mentioned here, burnt offering and peace offering, the burnt offering emphasizes that all of the substitute is offered. Total consecration. And the peace offering emphasizes that the offerer who eats part of the sacrifice receives benefits, shares in the accomplishment of the atonement. Then there's another bit in Joshua 8, the verse immediately before the section of Mount Ebal, the section being 30 through 35. I'm referring to Joshua 8, verse 29. The king of Ai, because chapter 8 speaks of the fall of Ai, the king of Ai, Joshua hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering in of the gate and raise up a heap of stones. The bit we're interested in is that the king of Ai, who was killed, they then hanged his body on a tree. And if you ask, well, what is the significance of hanging a body on a tree? This goes back to the law in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Hanging on a tree, according to Old Testament law, is a sign of the curse. And it's not this. Here's a person and they are hanged, therefore the curse is on them. No, here's the idea. The person sinned, therefore they're cursed, therefore they die, and the hanging of the body on the tree is a sign that the person is accursed. And now we leave these references to Joshua 8, which took us to Deuteronomy 21. We leave these Old Testament references and return to the New Testament in Galatians 3. And here are the two verses which are key for us now. Verse 10 talks about the curse upon disobedience according to the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then there is the curse upon disobedience according to the gospel. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, quoting Deuteronomy 21. And so Jesus Christ is not only our sacrifice because of our sins, the altar, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and Joshua 8 speaks of that, but Jesus Christ is also our curse bearer. He's our sin bearer, which means he is our curse bearer. God imputed to Jesus Christ our sins. Therefore, he is guilty. Guilty as our representative. Not personally. He didn't perform the wicked acts. He didn't think the evil thoughts. But he's guilty. Through the imputation of our sins to him, he's liable to punishment. He is under God's curse. This is the logic of Galatians 3 verse 10. Everyone who's cursed, everyone who sinned is under the curse of the law. And then verse 13 says, Christ is made a curse for us, the substitute, the one who takes our place. The curse to fall upon us, the curse falls upon him. A word of holy, just, omnipotent, and eternal wrath, laying hold and then crushing and destroying the cursed one. That's what happened on the cross. And even the eternal curse, because he's the eternal Son of God, he bears it. In his hours on the cross, when it was most intense, but all his life long. Because Jesus was under that curse, bearing our punishment from the moment of his conception onwards. And then the curse got heavier as he entered his public ministry, and heavier through that ministry, and heavier as he went up to Jerusalem the last time. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's getting heavier. And on the cross, it is at its most intent. And because he was under the curse, bearing the curse, because he was cursed, God put him on the cross to show that he was bearing the curse. Not for himself, but for us, his beloved, elect people. And the calling for the child of God at this point is very obviously to believe. To believe Jesus bears the
the sins of his elect people, to believe that he bears the curse. And those who are outside of Christ, who feel that they are bearing their sins, who feel guilty, who have that burden, they especially must believe, trust, as all the human race is called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the people of God, we believe already on the inside, as it were, we believe that all my sins and curses and curse was upon him. And therefore, we're called not to cover them up, not to hide them or deny them, not to try and bear that guilt ourselves, but to confess our sins and to experience, receive, by faith alone, the lifting of guilt through Jesus Christ. Because there is no curse upon us. There's chastisement, there's trials, there are burdens, but we don't bear the curse that's been borne by him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Deepen, strengthen, quicken our faith, that we may trust in him, that we may believe that it's all finished. The curse has been borne, exhausted. The cup of wrath has been drunk. That we may live, Lord God, in the consciousness of thy favor, as we live out of faith, as we walk in the way of obedience, as we come to thee as now, penitent, grieving over our sins, seeking mercy outside ourselves. And Lord, may thy grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may thy love, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide in us.